Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope today that you can take a Bible and get out your Bible and follow along with us. Make sure that what we are teaching is true to the Bible. Make sure we have not misrepresented it. And if from time to time I'll make the point now in connection with this, I have absolutely, if I know my own heart, no desire to mislead you. There's no way I would do that deliberately. But having said that, of course, there's always the possibility that I would do that mistakenly. That is, as a result of failing to have considered what all the Bible says on a particular point or particular subject, and thus teach something without all of the necessary information, without all the necessary implications and inferences that I could inferences that I can draw from the implications, and thus make a mistake. So, given that possibility, we hope today that you will do your own investigation. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Prove all things. And we often cite the passage in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 of the commendation of the Bereans over the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So we want you to do that. And that's what we try to do. When we're listening to someone who presumes to speak on behalf of God, we want to make sure they're speaking as the oracles of God. That's Bible language in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So that please do this. And then if you do have any questions or objections, we will be more than happy to hear those. You can contact us by going to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. parkwaychurchofchrist.com. Find our contact information there, phone number, email. There's an email form there. You can email us directly from the website. You can call us at area code 270-842-2049. I want this morning to take a look at the book of Revelation. We're not going to be studying the book of Revelation from the standpoint of its major themes and all of the symbolic language, highly figurative language that is used in it. Sometimes that figurative language in the book of Revelation scares people from its basic message, though. And the basic theme is, of course, as you've maybe heard many people point out before, victory through Christ. Ultimately, you see the victory of Christ over the devil, the complete subjugating of the devil by casting him to the and his agents into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And God is victorious there through Christ. People are victorious through the blood of Christ, through the, holding the testimony of Jesus. And so those things are, that's the major theme of the book, but we're not, that's not my purpose today. I want to go through and look and direct you to some passages that are just very practical. It hit me one time, if you kind of do a 30,000 foot analysis of the book, that is, you get up and you look back at it after you've studied it in depth, you'll see some passages in it that are very practical, some instructions that are very practical, observations that we can immediately relate to and that are just like other places in the Bible. And that's important to remember that. Because of the highly symbolic language that does characterize large portions of the book, and that therefore intimidates people and keeps them from appreciating these basic messages. For example, right in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, do you ever see anything like this elsewhere in the Bible? Where John said, "Blessed is the one who reads and the ones who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." What about this idea of reading and hearing? do we see that anywhere else? We see that all through the Bible. God's people are guided through instruction. This is true in the Old Testament. You can go back to the Old Testament and read about the instructions that God gave to people, whether you're thinking in terms of Adam and Eve. How did life begin in the garden with Adam and Eve? What were they? How were they to conduct themselves? You know that only, and they would know that only, by the instructions that God gave them. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, at both Adam and Eve. He made Adam first, then he made Eve, you remember, so made humankind and all of animal kind, we read in Genesis chapter 1. And then that subject, of course, is developed more in chapter 2, where Adam named all of the creatures. And then, of course, no help was found suitable for him, and God made the woman. God made the woman and gave to him, and they were one flesh, we're told. We're told that they were husband and wife. Well, then instructions are given right after that in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17. God placed them in the garden. He gave them all the fruit of the garden to eat from all of the fruit trees with the exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Come into chapter 3. Eve is able to quote that to Satan. She's able to defend the law of God. She's able to quote it, cite it to him. But of course, he deceived Eve and she ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. But God worked through instructions, through words. I think it's interesting that Satan also tempts people through words, through the avenue of words. That's what he did. He made a counter argument to Eve. You remember in Genesis chapter 3. He said, for example, when Eve said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. I'm paraphrasing there. He said, you shall not. You shall not surely die. He said, God knows this, that, and the other. And he constructed a temptation to Eve out of his arguments there. So, Satan works through the argument. God works through the argument, through the instruction. You get into the New Testament, you see this emphasized considerably. For example, in connection with conversion itself, that's what you see. You see this in John 6 is a chapter that I always think of when I think of the use of God's Word in conversion. All through that, you see emphasis placed upon that. In fact, Jesus, after you remember that the disciples saying to Jesus, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And verse 66, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. What did Jesus say about words? Verse 63 of John 6, had they just thought about this, they would not have been so offended by Jesus telling them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Or one version says, they are spiritual and they are life-giving. The words of God. And that's what we see back in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you know, there's a lot of folks in religion today that would love it if I would just stop right there. Because that sounds like it's a complete operation of God, exclusive operation of God to convert me. Because, you know, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. People automatically attribute the answer to that as being a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that's not what we read here. That's not what we read. Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and he's quoting, and they shall be all taught of God. Now, how then are they taught of God? Somebody says, well, it's that direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, it says that the Father will draw him. But we're not finished yet. Jesus is still the inspired commentator. He tells us how people are drawn to Him. How the Father draws people to Christ. Well, they're taught. And a person might say, that's still a miracle carried out by the Holy Spirit. No. He said, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. That sounds like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, doesn't it? They need to listen. They need to listen and they need to learn. And all through, you know, we often say this, it's just a fact. If you study the conversions, the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, what is every one of them preceded by? The teaching, preaching, and then understanding of the gospel of Christ. There are no conversions. No one is converted apart from them learning the truth of God, learning the facts of the gospel, learning about sin, learning what they need to repent of, things like that. That involves teaching. So he said, blessed are those who read and those who hear. But then he said, those who keep. Those who keep. There's a parallel to this over in chapter 12 where you have that. And it is a very symbolic story and narrative here of Satan's battle with the Jews, with God's plan to deliver people through the seed of the Jewish people. Who was that? Christ. But all of a sudden you see the woman that is depicted here giving birth to a son, and of course he is described as the Savior, as the Redeemer, the one through whom people salvation would come. He is described as one with authority down in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12. And then in verse 11, because of the blood of the Lamb and the message of their testimony, they conquered him and to not cherish their life in the face of death. But I want you to look at something. Look down a little bit later in Revelation chapter 12. You have this ongoing battle. Now the devil is described as fighting with the seed of other seed of the woman. This appears to be Christians. And so the battle continues. They're now fighting against the disciples of Christ. Do we see a record of that in the New Testament? Absolutely. Just about from page to page. And this was done through the Jews, by the way. You know, a lot of people just automatically, because of Pontius Pilate and various things that we read about involving the Roman government, they just automatically think in terms of Rome, and they automatically think in terms of Roman leaders. But what do you actually read through the book of Acts? Paul was protected. He was protected by the Roman soldiers, by Roman authorities. Why you see this all through the book of Acts? And then who was it he was being protected from? Who were the Roman soldiers protecting Paul from? They were protecting him from those Jews, unfaithful Jews. Jews who would not accept the gospel, who hated the gospel, and who did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Those were the culprits. In fact, it's interesting to me, if you do an in-depth study of Pontius Pilate through the course of the trial, he wanted to let Jesus go. And later you read in the book of Acts that basically Pilate was not the prime culprit in what happened there, but it was rather the Jewish people who did not accept Jesus as the Savior, believed him to be an imposter, and thus believed him to be guilty of blasphemy. And one guilty of blasphemy under the law of Moses was to be executed. So that's why they did what they did. So you have to be careful about how we characterize those things. The Bible is very clear on that. Someday I'll do a thorough verse-by-verse study on that and demonstrate what I'm talking about here. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, we've gotten to this point now. The dragon has focused his energy upon the woman and her seed. And look at verse 17. The dragon became angry at the woman and fought with the rest of her offspring, those who observe God's commands and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, that sounds a lot like chapter 1 and verse 3, but now we have a context of persecution. And you see persecution talked a lot about in the book of Revelation, but you also see persecution described a lot and talked a lot about elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, the persecution brought upon the church by Saul, later the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, he was renamed. And that's in Acts chapter, end of Acts 7, beginning of Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 9, and recounted by Paul in Acts 22 and Acts 26. 1 Timothy 1, he talks about his work in persecuting the church. The book of Galatians, a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 3, I mean, it's a major, major theme. But then Peter deals with persecution just in general, and all through 1 Peter. You see passage, you see references to it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 in 1 Peter. And very much so developed in chapters 2 and 4 of 1 Peter. And so, what do we think of here? Well, book of Revelation is not unlike other books. Contains teaching that is not unlike other teaching when we read about the persecution of God's people. You see it a lot. But I want to connect verse 17 of chapter 12 back with chapter 1 and verse 3 on these points. Notice what these people were doing, what the persecuted people were doing. They were holding to the testimony of Jesus. Sounds like they had been reading and hearing, right? Sounds like Romans chapter 10. If you want to be saved, what must you do? Well, you're going to have to call upon the name of the Lord. But how do you do that? You can't do that unless you first hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And we saw that in Revelation 1, 3. But also this. Notice it says those who keep, and those who observe. Revelation 1, 3, Revelation 12, 17. Those who observe the commandments of God. Now, friends, this is important. And we can almost, on this point, understand why so many people latch on to some of the super symbolic, highly symbolic language in the book of Revelation and ignore plain and obvious statements like this one. Because this is so plain, it speaks so much to behavior of the saved. And yet it is so unpopular in the religious community today, we can see why this is done. Focus upon the symbolism that where you get to make up your own definitions, but ignore the plain statements that show what we need to be doing in order to be in this classification of followers of Jesus, Christians. And what does that involve? Doing what we read, observing the commandments of God. And that's necessary in order for us to be saved. And that sounds like many places in the New Testament. We think, for example, over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21 beginning. And I like the fact that not only do you have the instructions by Jesus here, the teaching that we can read and hear explained by Bible class teachers, at least those who are willing to teach the whole truth. And by the way, friends, that's a diminishing number, a diminishing percentage of teachers and preachers are willing to do that. They will absolutely gloss over passages like this because they don't want to be unpopular. And it's not popular to teach that salvation involves doing. I did hear a preacher recently, and a denominational preacher, say some things that sounded kind of like me, and I appreciated that. I appreciated him teaching the truth on that. And I didn't have an opportunity to follow up on particulars, but this was interesting to me. So sometimes you'll hear this, but just not very often. And what am I talking about? Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And I like to complement this Luke's account on that. You have Matthew 7:21, but in Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" In other words, it is illogical. It is contradictory to call someone Lord. And by the way, think about this, friends. But it's contradictory to call someone Lord, and especially to double down on it and say, "Lord, Lord." In other words, you're really expressing your heartfelt conviction that this person is your Lord. But Jesus said, "Why would you do that? Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. And don't we all condemn hypocrisy? I know a lot of people just fixate on hypocrisy to the damnation of their own souls. They're so concerned about the hypocrisy of other people that they just decided that they won't do what God tells them to do because of the other people who are hypocrites. One has nothing, friends, nothing, I assure you, nothing to do with the other. My responsibility is my responsibility. I will be judged. I am being judged personally, individually, right now, the Bible teaches, by God. Now, do my actions involving fellowship, that is, maybe an endorsement of sin and or error, factor in? Can they affect my spiritual standing before God? Oh, yes, the Bible teaches that, But even in that regard, Bible passages show that it involves my actions or my non-actions. So I have to be very careful. But what is the point here? The point is that I have the obligation, personal obligation to do. I can't scapegoat this and blame non-doers or blame people who say they do and do not. This will not save me. This will not deliver me. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he noticed that a little bit later, well, let's read verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" He says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." In other words, people may do some things that are authorized. At least the topic is authorized. But then they may make up things. They may make up the definition of wonderful works. And people do that all the time. "Oh, we're doing..." You ever hear people say, "We're doing a great work"? Meanwhile, they're describing a work of the church that is absolutely nowhere near authorized in the New Testament. For example, people call it a great work when their church takes funds that were contributed by members and called the church treasury and spend that money on things not authorized in the New Testament, like, for example, recreation, entertainment, as we used to call it, food, fun, and frolic. There's no authority for that in the New Testament. You can't find a command. You can't find an example. You can't find an implication from which we can infer the authority behind it. You can't find any justification whatsoever. It's not an expedient for some work that God has commanded. It doesn't come under the heading of anything that would authorize it. And yet they do it and call it a wonderful work. I tell you, when it's a wonderful work, it's a wonderful work when God has said that it is. When God has authorized, when you can find it in the Bible. But Jesus says, "I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." How do I know that the things these people were doing were wrong? Well, because he said they were iniquity. And iniquity means to act lawlessly or to act without divine approval or to act without divine authority. And then Jesus gives an illustration in verses 24 through 27 about a man that built his house upon the rock versus the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came and washed his beat upon the house, and it fell. And what was the difference between the two men, the foolish and the wise? The wise man heard the instructions of God and what? Did them. The foolish man heard the instructions of God and did not do them. This is Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 12:17. But before I run out of time, there's one other important thing over at the end of the book that we ought to look at. A warning. A warning issued. A warning against the practices of adding to and taking from God's Word. I always think it's a little bit funny what people will do about Revelation 22. They say, oh, that's just talking about the words of John. Oh, really? Well, now, would that be the words of John in just his book that he wrote on Revelation? Would that include the works of John in the Gospel of John? Would that include his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Or is it just this epistle, just this one writing? I'll tell you how I know that this is a principal passage about adding to. And I'm talking about Revelation 22, 18, and 19 for those of you following in your Bible. Revelation 22, 18, and 19. We know this is comprehensive because everywhere else in the Bible prohibits adding to or taking from, diminishing from what God has said. You see it in Deuteronomy 4. You see it in Deuteronomy 12. You see it several times. You see it in the book of Numbers with the Balaam story and Balak. You see it in the book of Proverbs. You see it in the book of Proverbs even. I testify to every, see it in Galatians 1, in verses 6 through 9. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, of the things which are written in this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the sacred city. And while John is here talking about what he had written in the book of Revelation, as I said, this is a principle that applies far beyond just this one book because of the other verses that I gave you. In fact, maybe one of the clearest places in the New Testament on this point is Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes to the saints at Galatia and he expressed marvel. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. The different translations say different things. One translation says, I am surprised. I am surprised. Same idea. He says now, when he's talking about this different gospel, he says, it is not another, though certain ones are disturbing you and wish to distort Christ's gospel. In other words, it is different in that it has been changed, it's been perverted. There's not technically another gospel, but the gospel of Christ, he said, had been modified, it had been perverted. Or distorted is a good translation. But if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim a gospel contrary to the gospel which we proclaimed, let him be accursed. That is repeated in verse 9. As we previously said, now I repeat, if anyone proclaims a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So friends, those are some simple lessons that we can learn from the book of Revelation. There are several others, but I'm out of time this morning. Don't add to, don't take from God's Word. obey the commandments of God. Read and listen and develop faith. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study from God's Word. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.